not destroy. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Amen. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for amazing grace and mercy and kindness and blessing and love that you have for us in Jesus. Father, so we look to you, we cry out to you, we ask for you for help this morning, Lord, that as we read and hear and meditate on your word about the resurrection from the dead, Father, we pray that you would meet us, that you would speak to us, that you would touch us, that you would impart your life to us today, that we may truly know and have experienced your presence and your glory. So do this for your namesake, for your own glory's sake, and our joy's sake. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good to see everyone. So the passage we just read, for those of you know who's been, those of you who have been attending Friday night Bible study, you know that this is the passage we've been studying for several weeks now. And in summary, I just want to point out what's so obvious and so clear in this passage, that Paul was a man of a great passion. He had a singular passion for one goal that he had in his life. And he often expresses this one goal that he's going after in his life in many different ways. But here in this passage, he articulates this one goal, one passion he has in his life in terms of the resurrection from the dead. He is expending all his energy. He is even willing to take great loss at great cost to him. He's willing to do what is loving and good, beneficial for these Corinthians, even when he has to suffer greatly. He says, because he wants to be resurrected. It seems that nothing else mattered to Paul except this resurrection. Paul was willing to do anything and everything for this resurrection. He was willing to give up anything and everything for this resurrection. And in fact, because of this passion and this hope for this resurrection, we see that he was so empowered by the prospect of his resurrection so that he ended up doing some amazing things as well as enduring some tremendous adversities and sufferings. And this is not the only place he talks about his desire for resurrection, his goal that he's pursuing. In Philippians 3, verses 7 through 14, he essentially says the same thing. Verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here in Philippians 3, he could say this goal that he has, he could call that knowing Christ or gaining Christ. But in verses 10 and 11, he says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He's willing to suffer, share in Christ's sufferings. He wants to become like Christ in his death. That is, suffer like Christ as he suffers for the sake of others. Verse 11, that by any means possible, he says, he may attain the resurrection from the dead. That's what he wants. And he says he doesn't have it yet. He hasn't obtained this yet. So what does he do? He forgets what is behind. He strains forward to what lies ahead, and he presses on in order to make the resurrection his own. He presses on towards this goal of resurrection for the prize of upward call of God in Christ. Going back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, he says, same idea. He's always carrying in his body the death of Christ. That's another way of saying, just like Christ suffered for others, he is constantly suffering as he's trying to serve them and benefit them. He is suffering like Christ suffered, carrying in his body the death of Christ. Why? So that the life of Christ, life of Jesus, may also be manifested in our bodies, that is his body. I believe that is Paul's way of saying resurrection. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, that is resurrection. Verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. What gives him this act of faith, of speaking, confessing, crying out to God for help and dependence? Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. So the question I would like to ask this morning is, what really is resurrection? What precisely is resurrection? And why does Paul expresses his goal, one goal he has in his life, in terms of resurrection? So that's what I would like to focus on this morning. And I'm going to say five things about resurrection. So the first thing I would like to say about the resurrection is that the resurrection is not resuscitation. It could be kind of confusing because in the Old Testament, with prophet like Elijah, where he sometime would raise the dead. A boy had died, and then he would go, and he would pray, and he would lie on the body of the dead, and then God would use Elijah to raise the boy back from the dead. In the ministry of Jesus, there were instances where Jesus would raise the dead, like that girl who died and Jesus raised, and especially Lazarus, because Lazarus, he had been dead for 4 days, so that there was no question that he was dead. So much so that when Jesus wanted to bring Lazarus from the tomb, the sisters say, Jesus, please, it's been 4 days. They're probably, the body is already decaying. There must be bad smell of decaying body. But Jesus said, he called forth Lazarus, commanding him to come forth, and Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But what's different about Jesus' resurrection is that in these instances where the prophets or Jesus raised people from the dead, they did not come back. They came back to life that they had before they died. So that Lazarus was a normal person. He died. And when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he came back to the same state that he was before he died, as a normal human being. So in that sense, it's a resuscitation. It's bringing Lazarus or the girl or the boy back into the life, this normal human life that they had before they died. But that's not what happened with the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did not come back to his normal human life that he used to live. Bible makes it clear that Jesus rose into what we call the eternal life. It's a different quality of life. It's a different state of being alive. So that only proper thing for Jesus to do after having resurrected from the dead is that he ascended into the glory, into the right hand of the Father, in the presence of God. So The reason why Paul wanted resurrection, because resurrection is not just coming back to this life. It's not resuscitation. It's being raised back, raised into life eternal, into a totally, completely different quality of life. So that's the first thing. Second thing I want to point out is that the resurrection is about entering into a state of glory. So I'm just elaborating more on this state of eternal life. Resurrection is about entering into a state of glory. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. Here Paul says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day." Why? Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." What is glory? We don't typically use the word glory. In the Bible, glory is the term that when something is so great, something is extraordinary, ordinarily great and awesome and magnificent and beautiful and so sublimely amazing and wonderful, we use the word glory. And it is almost exclusively attributed to God, because we see the beauty and awesomeness and grandeur of the nature, what God has created. So in just like the gifts and talents of an artist is reflected in the art that he creates, like a painting or sculpture, just like that, when God created out of his wisdom and power this creation, there is this sense of majesty and beauty and grandeur and magnificence that God has imparted in what he has created. I have never been to Grand Canyon, but you know, people say when they see this big hole in the earth, because it's so vast, so big, they see how small they are and how big something else is, and there is this communication of some greatness, some majesty or beauty or some grandeur. Biblical writers, they not only saw the beauty and the power and greatness of God in the creation, they understood, because God has revealed to them, that the ultimate greatness and ultimate majesty and ultimate magnificence belongs to God. So whatever attributes God may have, whatever wonderful attributes God may have, whether it be power or wisdom or beauty or love, this wonderful things that God has and emanating from God, we call that glory. Before the resurrection, in this sinful and fallen world, that we live in a world where people have lost the capacity to perceive and appreciate this glory. Just like a blind man, the reason why the blind man cannot see the brightness of sun is not because sun is not bright, but because the blind man has lost his capacity to perceive the brightness of the sun. Just like that, because we are fallen in this world and we've been cast out from the presence of God, it's not that God is not glorious, that we cannot see. We are blind to the glory of God. And we miss out the joy and wonder and awestruck effect of the glory of God in this world, in this fallen with this fallen nature. We do not perceive the glory of God, and we do not appreciate and enjoy the glory of God. But when you enter into a state of resurrection, you enter into a state of glory where the resurrected person can now, given the capacity once again, spiritual sight once again, to perceive and appreciate the glory of God. And this perception of that can appreciate the glory of God is given just a little bit when we become Christians and when the Holy Spirit starts to give us spiritual sight and an ability to perceive the glory of God, we start to perceive and enjoy and appreciate the glory of God. So in verse 17 of chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, what Paul says is this: compare to the eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. It's so amazing, so wonderful. Whatever suffering and afflictions that he may be going through, he calls them light and momentary. So it's not that his sufferings were light and momentary, but when it's compared to this eternal weight of glory of God, it feels like nothing. The reason why Paul wanted to be resurrected is because he understood that when he's resurrected, he will be given fullness of the capacity to appreciate and enjoy the glory of God. It is the presence and the glory of God that makes heaven, heaven. This is why if you lack that perception, the ability to appreciate the glory of God, Christianity or coming and worshiping God seems so dull and boring. I remember when I was a child, where this is before I experienced this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit, one of the worst things about being a Christian is sitting through a long service, a long sermon especially, right? Because you're hearing these words, you're singing these songs, but they're just songs. They're just words. And they mean nothing to me. They meant nothing to me. So it was so boring. So I thought that God somehow appreciates us sitting through a long, dreadful service, and God somehow appreciates us doing it. I thought that was what it meant to give service to God. But once I experienced the Spirit, everything changed. Before, I used to complain about when they were singing a hymn, there were like four verses, and they were going to sing all four verses. I'm like, oh, really? Right? But once I experienced this whole work of the Holy Spirit, I started to sense something else beyond the words and beyond the music. It's not that I like the tunes or melodies, but I sense something of the glory of God that would start to feel sweet to me. And it was something I have never experienced ever before. And I really loved it. So that I loved going to church service after that. I love time of singing praises to God. Because in those moments, I started to experience the presence and the glory of God that were so sweet and pleasurable to me. And unfortunately, this is not something I could describe to anyone else, how wonderful it is. This is something, one of those things that you have to experience it for yourself. And it starts out relatively mild, but what Bible witnesses tell us is that there is so much more. The height and depth and the width and the breadth of the glory of God is unfathomable, that it would take us eternity to fully appreciate the glory of God. So when Paul as he was starting to experience this glory, what enabled Paul to endure through this persecutions and suffering of being beaten and being stoned and reviled and humiliated was not because Paul was somehow supernaturally a strong and thick-skinned person. No. What enabled him to go through all these sufferings was his initial taste of the glory of God and his increasing hope. When he understood what he was going to get, for him, whatever suffering he was going through was so worth it. So much so that the afflictions seem light and momentary to him. Resurrection is about entering into a state of glory. Glory in the presence of God. Number three, resurrection is about entering into a perfect state of sinlessness and righteousness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, Paul says, "For in this tent," that is this fallen, sinful, human, perishable body, "in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Why? "If indeed by putting it on, we may not found naked." We talked about how this naked is not talking about physical nakedness. It's talking about metaphorical exposure of shame before the judgment of God. You know, like how some of us, we think our teeth are pretty white because, you know, we brush them twice a day and we smile and it looks good, until we take a really bright white paper and put it next to it and we go, whoa. Right? When we are steeped in our sins and living among other people who are sinful, we think, hey, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty okay. But, you know, one of the things that we Christians experience is that closer we get to God, more sensitive, more stronger reaction we have towards our own brokenness and sinfulness. And we understand that before the judgment seat of Christ, when we stand before Christ on the judgment day, all our sins, all our thoughts and our inner motives, the things that we never say to anyone because we are so embarrassed or we are so ashamed, all the skeletons in our closet, they're all going to be all exposed because God sees everything through our hearts and our minds. He knows everything. We become more and more aware of our not only imperfections, but our sin, how hideous, how awful we are. And Paul, even as religious and as a spiritual person as he was, he knew that he was living in that state. Even though, yes, God was sanctifying him, God was making him more and more righteous through the power of the Spirit, he knew that he was never going to be perfect and completely sinless on this side of heaven. He longed for one day that where he can stand before God without any shame. He had when he would have nothing to hide. God knows him through and through, and he's pleased with us. Paul was longing for this state where he is completely sinless and pleasing and righteous before God. That is the resurrection state. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? Verse 14, I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So symbolically, to symbolize that they are now sinless. Not just forgiven, but made sinless, made perfectly righteous and pleasing before God. To symbolize this, they are given these white robes that symbolically covers their nakedness. So they're not naked. They're not their shame and guilt is not exposed, but they're taken away, and instead they're given this white robe. And that is the state of resurrection. When we are resurrected, when we finally get to that, our goal, our this place of resurrection in glory in the presence of God, I cannot even imagine. Because, you know, like, if you're like me, we're constantly hiding. We're constantly managing our, you know, our outward appearances, right? We want to put our best foot forward because there are things we need to hide. There are things we don't want people to know. What would it be like one day we're standing before God and we are completely open? God knows everything about us, and he is pleased because we are righteous. We are sinless. That's the state toward which Paul was headed, and he was longing for that state. Number four, resurrection is about entering into perfect state of perfect joy and delight and happiness. Resurrection is about entering into a state of perfect joy, delight, and happiness. Revelations 21, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So when, at the end of the book of Revelation, when all the judgment and was done, and all the wrath of God was poured out, and after God gathers his people, this is what God says. He says, now the dwelling place of God is with men. Some of us, we think this, right? Why is the world so messed up? Why is there so much pain and brokenness and sinfulness? And why there's so much misery? The short biblical answer is because God is not with us. We've been expelled. We've been exiled from the presence or the kingdom of God because of our rebellion. God, as our creator, he's the only one who can make things right and give us true joy and satisfaction. So if God wants us to make us completely happy and joyful, what does he do? The essential thing that he does is that he gives the very best thing, which is himself, his presence. It is foolish to desire the gifts and ignore the giver, right? It is very shallow and foolish in the long term. We go after the gifts and we ignore the person. What's going to happen? We're going to lose the person and the gifts in the long run. The very best thing that God could give us is himself. And him becoming our God, our King, and taking care of us as a source of all good things, as a creator of all good things, so that the very thing that he gives us to make us eternally and ultimately happy is that he will dwell with us and we will become his people, and he will be our God. And then the joy and happiness, in verse 4, expresses this in negative terms. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No more tears. No more sadness. No more hurt. No more misery. No more pain. An ultimate expression of misery, which is death. See, biblically, death is not non-existence. Death is everything opposite of life. Life is not mere existence. Life is eternal life, or the life of God, is a quality of life that is filled with joy and delight and excitements and wonders and beauty. Death is the exact opposite of that. Death is misery and pain and regrets and sorrow. So she says, death shall be no more. No more mourning. No more crying. No more misery. No more pain. At that time, we could say that the former things, these things that pertain to death, have passed away. We're going to be in a state of perfect joy, delight, and peace. Psalm 16:11, we don't have this in overhead, but Psalm 16 says, speaking to God, psalmist is saying to God, you make known to me the path of life, this quality of life, of joy and delight and happiness and peace. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Where do you find fullness of joy? In God's presence. It says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The great lie is that the devil has all the fun. That is a great lie. Yes, devil has a twisted, perverted fun, but the pure, real, greater pleasures, where do you find that? At God's right hand. Why? Because God is the creator of all that is good and wonderful and right. Doesn't it make sense? The creator of the very reality that we're living in is the source of every wonderful pleasures. Lastly, number five, resurrection is about entering into a perfect love relationship with God and the family of God. A lot of people of wisdom, they understand this, that in life, at the end of the day, the very most great and most profound joy and satisfaction, they don't come from things, objects, they come from relationships. More than anything, we crave, we want love, loving relationships. But it's so difficult because in this broken and sinful world, as much as we long for love and loving acceptance and embrace and loving community and loving relationships, often we encounter loneliness, alienation, and rejections. I remember one older sister in the church that I was attending, her sharing with me that she used to think that she was so lonely all her life that she used to think that once she got married that she wouldn't be lonely anymore. And then after she got married, she told me that that was not the case. She was still lonely. Because no finite human being can satisfy all our desires and longings. Yes, good marriage, healthy marriage can meet some of those things, but not all of those things in this sinful world. And ultimately, because we are created for God, we have God-shaped hole that no human being can fill. So in the state of resurrection, when we enter into a state of resurrection, we'll be entering into a perfect love relationship with God. No more loneliness, but full embrace of our loving Heavenly Father. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 21 has this prayer that Paul prays for Ephesians, and it goes like this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generation, forever and ever. Amen. So in this prayer, he's praying for essentially two things. One is that, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. As they depend on Christ, that Christ, as we ask Christ to help us, he's not just going to send help. He is going to, through the Spirit, actually come in our heart to help us, to be with us. So that's the first thing he asked. The second thing he asked is that they may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, verse 19. That they may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that they may be filled with the fullness of God. Think about it. He's praying for Christians, and he's praying that, I pray that you may know the love of Christ. Which means that they do not know the love of Christ fully yet. And this is the case for most people. Many of us, even though God may be working in our lives and we have experienced the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and so that we know God is real and he's amazing, a lot of us, we struggle because we don't feel loved by God at times. Right? We struggle. So many times at moments, we feel like God is not loving me in a way that I'm not convinced, or I don't feel satisfied, or I struggle with this feeling that I'm not being loved by God or loved by Christ. This is the same thing as seeing the glory of God. It's not that God is not loving you. Objectively, clearly, in Christ, God has amazing love for us, but it's just that because of our sinfulness and immaturity in our faith, and because of where we are in our spiritual growth, we cannot appreciate and perceive this love. So what Paul prays for the Ephesians is, I pray that you would come to really know, experience, and be convinced of, and rejoice in the love of Christ, that you may know how wide, how high, how amazing this love of Christ that's actually there for you, and that's waiting for you in fullness in eternity. Paul wants them to know more and be convinced of this. Because when you do, when you come to appreciate this love, you will be, he says in 19, they will be filled with all the fullness of God. The strength and joy and confidence and power of God will overflow when we can be so confident, yes, I see how much Christ loved me and is there for me. When we enter into the resurrection state, we will be in a place where we will fully know how much love that God has for us, and we will be in this perfect love relationship with Christ and God. So let me conclude. Let me summarize here. the resurrection that Paul was longing for, the resurrection that was his one life goal for which he was willing to do anything and everything, was not just coming back from the dead back into this life. No, it is talking about state of glory, state of eternal life, state of joy and love relationship with God. With God at the center of this resurrection life. And we see that Paul was driven by this one goal. This was his everything. This was his all in all. So that resurrection became Paul's all-consuming passion and one life goal, because God revealed to Paul the value of this resurrection, this eternal life. God revealed this to Paul supernaturally. So let me close with some applications. We need to know, we need to understand that this appreciation of eternal life, or this appreciation and longing for the resurrection, comes from encountering and experiencing the reality of God and His glory through the Holy Spirit. And this is the essence of Christianity. Because you could come to church, you could read the Bible, you could sing the songs, and you could fellowship and hang out with other Christians, but if you do not encounter very God Himself and God, have God open your spiritual eyes and start perceiving and appreciating the glory of God, the beauty of God, then I would say, unfortunately, you really do not know God yet. You do not really know Christ yet. You know, the illustration I often use is like you're eating a fruit. You think you're eating a fruit, but you're just licking the outside and say, this is not that good. This is not that interesting. Right? No. Unless you experience the person and the presence of God Himself through the Holy Spirit, you do not know God yet. You are not, in the words of Jesus in John 4, you are not, John 3, you're not born again yet. This is what real Christianity is. This is what real faith is. So I want to challenge you and invite you that if you do not know God this way yet, don't settle for mere religiosity. Don't settle for just social interaction with people and think that you know Christianity. No. If you do not know God yet, you have to come and you have to, you know, God knows what you're thinking. God knows your heart. Honestly and humbly, just say, God, I want to and I need to know God, know you this way. Please reveal yourself to me. We have to ask, because we are not entitled to that. It is God's mercy that He reveals Himself to us. So, in a little bit, we're going to pray. And just I just invite you that you ask God, the living God, to reveal Himself through His Holy Spirit in a supernatural way, so that you could get a glimpse, that you can know that He's real, that He's here, and He's awesome. We have to know and experience God Himself. Those of us who may have already experienced God this way already, but you only know Him just a little bit, because you see that in your life, right? Because, yes, God is good, but He's not the one main goal that you're pursuing in life. He's not the one consuming desire in your life. He's not your passion. You are so distracted. You are so pulled towards other things, and things of this world, they have such a pull and weight in your life. You need to know more. So I also want to encourage you to seek more of God, that God would reveal Himself more today. And lastly, we need to know that because Paul is not given as an exceptional person, he is given to us as an example of how all Christians need to live, that we need to have resurrection as our one life goal. Because unless we are driven by this desire, this passion for the resurrection, there will be no power, no transformation, no growth. There is no reality. It is not a real, genuine, biblical saving faith unless resurrection becomes our one goal that we are pursuing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray that He would do this for us.